Welcome tonight to Bally Baptist Church Bible Study. It's Pastor Kennedy here, and along with the whole country, we're in shutdown because of the coronavirus pandemic. And we're all trying to practice social distancing, but that can make us lonely and it can be difficult. But the church is still here and reaching out to you. So to do that, we do live streaming services on Sunday at 11:30 and 6:30 in the evening. But tonight and on each Tuesday night during this shutdown, there is going to be an audio Bible study based on the life of Samuel in the Old Testament, the kingmaker. Samuel arrived in Israel at a time of political and social turmoil and confusion, a time of spiritual departure, similar to our day. And so Samuel has a lot to say to our generation. I trust these messages will be an encouragement and a blessing to you in these difficult and uncertain days. Let's turn to the Word of God then, as found in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And no doubt the theologians have been waiting for us to come to 1 Samuel 13, but here we come. And we have to look at it tonight. We're going to read the first 15 verses, but we will hopefully get to the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 13, reading from verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him, or honor him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And amen. There are two key verses that are found in the Acts of the Apostles that I think are significant to our study of Samuel. One is found in Acts chapter 13 and 20, and it reads, "And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." Samuel was the end of the judges. And so he had given them this period of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And then in Acts chapter 3, we read this, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." And those two phrases, until Samuel and from Samuel, those simple prepositions indicate that the life of Samuel was a hinge, was a bridge, was a connecting line between two different periods of time. There was the judges up to Samuel, there was the prophets from Samuel, and Samuel was the key, a place, if you like, where two worlds meet. Samuel is the key to understanding a large section of our Old Testament. He was not a mystical recluse. He was not a dreamer living in a pious world of make-believe. Rather, Samuel was both a mighty statesman and a gifted, canny politician, as well as a mighty man of God. He played a pivotal part in his people's history, and we are going to discover that he was both a kingmaker and also a kingbreaker. He was the pivotal man behind it all. We are going to see tonight that 1 Samuel 13 is the story of a tragedy. It contains the events which prove beyond doubt Saul's unfitness to be father of a royal dynasty. Saul certainly did bring a spell of prosperity to Israel, but somehow it lacked a sense of permanence. It lacked a sense of cohesion. And for Saul's reign to succeed, it had to be a strong defense to hold back the enemies from without. But at the same time, it had to be alert to the cancer of corruption from within. And that is true of any fellowship of God's people. It is never enough to fight the enemy without. Essential though that is, we need to be looking at other places and other teaching and making sure that we stay faithful to the things of God. But also, that must be supplemented by a guard on the corruption from within. And our elders must be ever watchful, both on the attacks from the world outside, but also Satan's favorite method of attack, using God's people from within. Every businessman knows that the success of any venture is the intangible element that's called goodwill. If you have that goodwill, it's very important for any venture, any business. Goodwill is your reputation. Goodwill is your character. Goodwill is the good things that your customers say about you. Goodwill. Mind you, goodwill is a very fickle thing. And many people think they had goodwill, but it just takes a malicious rumor and it can destroy the goodwill. And once that goodwill is lost, it's very hard to regain that goodwill again. Saul's reign started with promise and goodwill. He had the backing of Samuel. He had defeated the Ammonites in chapter 11. He was popular. He enjoyed the goodwill of the nation. But after this chapter, 1 Samuel 13, the goodwill has evaporated. And Saul, if we could use the term, is a lame duck king. And even though he stayed on the throne and ruled Israel for over 40 years, the problem came down to the fact that he had lost the goodwill of God. His problem came down to a frustration and lack of patience. But let me deal first of all with verse 1. This verse has been a problem for Bible scholars for many generations. And the problem is the years that are mentioned here. It says Saul reigned 1 year. We know that he didn't reign 1 year. He reigned over 40 years. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. We know that that is not right either, because there's a gap between 1 Samuel 12 and 13. Whenever we are looking at the chapters 9, 10, and 11, and 12, we find that at the time of his coronation, Saul is a young man in his father's house. But now in chapter 13, we see his son Jonathan, and Jonathan is old enough to fight and lead men into battle. And so there must be a big gap between chapter 12 and chapter 13. And so theologians have written books on 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse number 1. Some translations add numbers to the text to try and explain it. For example, the NIV translation will translate it, Saul was 30 years old when he came to king, became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. That is not in the text. That is not textual, it is traditional. And people think, well, that was probably around the age that this happened. When you come to the like of the Good News Bible, it leaves the verse out completely and just doesn't translate it at all. Or when you come to something like the Message, it just leaves it vague. Saul was a young man when he began as king, and he was king over Israel for many years. Others suggest that Saul renewed his vows at Gilgal in chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, when the kingdom was renewed. And so here in chapter 13, they're dating it from the renewal of the kingdom in chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. And so it was just from the renewal of the kingdom rather than when he started to reign. Others will say that while God absolutely inspired the writing of Scripture as originally given, he did not promise that there'd be no mistakes in translating. And they will say this is just simply a scribal error. And so the debate continues. And I was going to leave it there and let you decide what way you want to go, but I felt I couldn't do that, because the stance that I take doesn't fit into any of those. I do not want to add one jot from the Scripture, nor do I want to add to it. And a lot of the translators have added, I believe, to Scripture. So my personal stance is I believe that 1 Samuel 13 verse 1 is a statement of God's reign from God's perspective. And so we could read, from God's perspective, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, God chose him 3,000 men of Israel, and so on. If that is right, then we must conclude that out of whatever time Saul reigned in Israel as the king, should it have been 40, 41, or 42 years, then of that time, only from God's perspective, only 2 years was faithful. At the very most, he only lived as God's king for 1, at the most, maybe 2 years. And so the blessing and anointing of God left Saul maybe a lot sooner than we first thought. That apostasy started from God's standpoint a lot sooner than maybe we imagined. And so you have Saul becoming king, and there is this small period when he's faithful, then unfaithful, and 1 Samuel 13 comes here. And from God's perspective, as far as knowing the anointing of God in his authority as king, God says he reigned just about 1 year, and in the second year, he chose him 3,000 men and so on. Now that's the stance that I would take. It would be interesting, wouldn't it, if God views time differently to us. Wouldn't it be interesting if he only counts the periods when we are walking in obedience to him? I wonder how that would make my life look. Maybe in our lives there are gaps of lost time as far as God is concerned. And it could be that all our years that we live, from our perspective, will be a lot shorter when our spiritual record is disclosed. For example, I am saved 42 years next February. I wonder how long that is in God's perspective when he counts the number of years that I've been faithful in living for him. Maybe it's a lot less than the 42 years. I'm a pastor now in Bally Baptist, almost 26 years. How long is it from God's perspective? From man's perspective, Saul reigned about 42 years. For God, as he looked over the life of Saul, it was 2 years maximum. I'll leave you to sort that one out. Here's our outline for tonight. We're going to look at Jonathan's aggression, verses 1 to 7. We're going to look, at Saul's arrogance, verses 8 to 12. We're going to look at Samuel's anger, verses 13 and 14. We're going to look at the Philistine advance in verses 15 to 18. And then we're going to look at Israel's armor in verses 19 to 23. Let's get started then into our text. Jonathan's aggression. During Saul's reign, their old enemy, the Philistines, had reasserted themselves. It was the big power base once more, and Israel, like other surrounding nations, were subservient to the might of the Philistine power. While the yoke was not threatened, then all was well, and there was a tolerance and turning a blind eye. But whenever that yoke was threatened, and whenever the nations round about tried to stand on their own feet, or to stand for themselves, then the Philistine army moved into place, and either intimidated them or attacked them to keep the supremacy. Young Jonathan was not content with the status quo. And in an act of courage and rebellion, he defied the Philistines in a daring raid in the garrison at Geba, verse 3. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Suddenly, the state of benign tolerance was turned into full-scale war. And the Philistines started to mobilize as they wanted to quash this skirmish and this defiance. Saul blew the trumpets to assemble the people to resist the threatened invasion. It was a bit pathetic. He ended up with about 600 men. In verse 15, we read that. About 600 men. He started off with about 3,000, and yet they scarpered. But even the 3,000, if they'd all have stayed, they were no match against the mighty Philistine army that we read about in verse 5. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, and an army of infantry as the sand of the shore in multitude. Now they hadn't heard of Goliath of Gath at this stage, but here's another David and Goliath situation. The might of the Philistines against the little army of Israel. It's very sad, you know, because not only is there the vast difference in power and the size of the army, but the fact that Samuel had the Philistines subdued in his day. Samuel, during his time, had dealt with the Philistine army. But sadly, when the leadership departed from the Lord, whenever Samuel was no longer in authority, that departure opened the door for the forces of evil to exert their power once more. People often ask me, you know, why certain problems and difficulties arise in the local church. And why at times we seem so helpless in dealing with them. And there's lots of different answers to that, and it's not my subject tonight. But Saul would teach us that it must be at least in part due to a spiritual decline on the part of the leaders. Because we find when Saul was in control, the Philistines were subdued. They were nullified in their effect. But once the leadership went from a theocracy and God in control and went to Saul, all of a sudden, the enemies of the people of God started to grow in power. I also note in passing that even a small action, here the action of Jonathan at Geba, even a small action on the exercise of faith, a small work to deal with an enemy garrison on an outpost of the Philistine Empire is sufficient to rouse the wrath of the enemy. And you know, there is a parallel. As long as Christians become more worldly, and as long as Christians become more secular, then this world will have no problem with us. They will tolerate us. They'll allow us to have our meetings. They'll allow us to come to church and carry our Bible and do our meetings and sing our praise. But once the church attempts to throw off the yoke, once the church decides to take a stand, maybe a Christian symbol wearing to work and wearing a cross, maybe a stand against the redefining of marriage, maybe it's calling sin, sin, and standing for truth. Suddenly, no matter how trivial a point it seems, suddenly we are confronted with the united forces of the world and Satan. And money seems to be no object in fighting the people of God. And so we have Jonathan's aggression. Secondly, I want you to see Saul's arrogance. Saul's initial army of 3,000 men that we read about in verse 2 was now dwindling. Mostly because of fear. Most of these young men had never gone over the top. They had never faced an army in hand-to-hand combat. When they got to the rendezvous point at Gilgal, they found that they were up against a vast, superior, experienced army. And they were terrified. They were facing certain death. Samuel had promised to help. Indeed, he had given a word of prophecy back in chapter 10 and verse number 8 that he would come 7 days, he would come to Gilgal. But the days slipped by. And Samuel didn't appear. And Saul's soldiers were going AWOL, absent without leave. Look at verse 6. The men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They were going AWOL. They weren't staying to fight. And all of a sudden, that army that was numbered in thousands were down to 600. And every hour of delay seemed to Saul like a lifetime. and he could see the numbers getting smaller by the hour. And in an act of frustration and pressure and arrogance and impatience, he commanded the offering of the sacrifices without Samuel. We can't wait for him anymore. He's an old man. We've got to go ahead. Time waits for no man. And this is a critical time. And we'll just go ahead. And that was the most costly transgression of Saul's reign. He had no authority to do so. And the sad irony was that no sooner had he offered the sacrifices than Samuel strode into the camp in verse number 10. And in verse 11 and 12, Saul is desperately trying to justify his actions. In fact, he says in verse 12, I forced myself to do it. Saul's arrogance. Could I say in passing, cowardice is contagious. If the leadership are afraid, that is a way of instilling down among the membership. Not only cowardice, but complaining is contagious. When we get into that mindset of complaining, it becomes contagious and becomes the norm. Negativity is contagious. And people can catch it. And they pass the stories from one to another. And before you know it, there is a negativity. And the spiritual condition of an oversight will very shortly be reflected in its members. Praise God, positivity is also contagious. And praise God, encouragement is also contagious. And the leadership, I'm talking to the leadership, the elders and the deacons can change the temperature of a fellowship, of an assembly, by their attitude. And when people see them enjoying the meetings and positive about what's happening and enthused about it, my, it has an impact on others that are listening. And they say, well, I think that must be right. I'm going to follow them. They seem positive. It is the man of faith that will obey God to the letter. It is the man of faith who will wait for God to the last moment, who will dare to stand amid a diminishing and dwindling army and even see disaster imminent. But because he has not got his marching orders, he stands still. And Saul couldn't stand still. And rather than obeying the command of God through Samuel, he gave a knee-jerk reaction and thought he could do the spiritual work as well as Samuel. And sure, as long as we're sacrificing, sure, that's the main thing. It doesn't really matter how it's done, as long as God is getting the sacrifice. Doesn't matter the way we do it. Doesn't matter that we change the form. Doesn't matter that it's new. And God punished Saul because he didn't do God's work God's way. I imagine Saul afterwards saying, if only I had known that God was so near. If only I had known that Samuel was just around the corner, I would have waited. If I hadn't known that Samuel would have come just at the last minute to save the day, I wouldn't have rushed in. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, of love, of self-discipline, of self-restraint. Saul's arrogance. Thirdly, we see Samuel's anger. Just about everybody was angry with Saul. The Philistines were angry with Saul. And the prophet Samuel was angry with Saul. And no doubt a large number of Saul's subjects were angry as well. His plans were in ruins and his kingdom was being overrun by the enemy. And we get a sense of Samuel's annoyance in verse 11 when he comes into the camp and said, "What hast thou done?" And after Saul's implausible explanation, which didn't impress Samuel at all, Samuel led into Saul with one of the most trenchant rebukes in all of biblical history. Let me read it to you. Verse 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee.'" He characterized Saul's action as foolish and disobedient to the command of God. And because of Saul's folly, he would not be succeeded by his son. There would be no Saul dynasty. There'd be no house of Saul. All because he didn't do God's work in God's way. Now, I know for many people today that seems extreme. It seems that the punishment is more severe than what would be required. Some feel that Samuel went over the top in his condemnation. And they would say, is there no room for a wee bit of compromise? Is there no middle ground approach? Sure, Saul was wanting to serve God. He was wanting to make a burnt offering. That must always be good. The interval of 7 days was a test of Saul's faith. And when Saul proceeded with the consecrated sacrifice without Samuel, he was saying in effect that he could war against his enemies without the counsel or the assistance of God. "I'll do it my way. I will do it the way I want to do it." It was an act of rebellion against the sovereignty of God Jehovah. So the punishment really was not severe at all. Because he was proved to have no faith in the Word of God. And he undermined the God-given pattern for service. The reason why some people think it's severe is that in our day, we have lost a sense of the awe and holiness of God. We see this all over the Church of Jesus Christ. People see Saul's outward impatience, but God is assessing the wickedness of his mind and heart that allowed him to rebel so easily. I put this up. Found it just as I was preparing. Here's a timeline. This is the point of salvation. Now at that point of salvation, to the same extent that we are aware of God's holiness, to the same extent, we also become aware of our own sinfulness. And the amazing thing about the gospel is this. No matter how much we appreciate God's holiness and our sinfulness, Calvary is big enough to bridge the gap. That's fantastic, isn't it? No matter how much we appreciate God's holiness, no matter how much we know our own sinfulness, where we are nearly scared to lift our eyes, Calvary is big enough to bridge the gap. I wonder what God thinks as he looks past our actions and assesses the deceitfulness of our heart. The lesson that I take as I was preparing, the lesson I take to my heart from this incident is simple. Disobedience to God's word or ignoring of God's divine pattern will remove a man from knowing and enjoying God's best. You see, only those ruled by God are equipped to rule for God. And so I, as I try to live my life for God, I must be ruled by God before ever I can rule for God. And men may still, like Saul, make excuses for their disobedience to God's word. And they may convince themselves that, well, today is a different day. I tell you, it doesn't alter God's inflexible law. I also learned that holding on to a position of authority and spiritual responsibility without the Lord's help and blessing is a miserable exercise. It brings no joy to the individual concerned, and it's no profit for God's people. So we find Samuel's anger. Fourthly, we want to see the Philistine advance. This is after what we read. Let me read to you from verse 15. And Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with him abode in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Sheol. And another company turned way to Beth Horon. Another company turned to the way of the border that looked to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. And so it was like a pincer movement. The Philistine army came to attack both flanks and center of the Israelite formation. The Israelite army, 600 in Gibeah. And the Philistines send out these three raiding parties. As we see, one heads to Ophrah, one to Ben-Horon, and one to the borderland overlooking Zeboim. Notice this. I know we can over-spiritualize 1 Samuel 13. I understand that. But I think we can see that the enemy is organized. I think we can see that the enemy has a strategy and a plan. I think we can see that the enemy is working towards a target. And I think there is a valid point that just as physical war is part of everyday life across the world tonight, so spiritual warfare is part of life for the child of God. Sadly, many in the spiritual army have no idea who the enemy is and what their strategy is. They have no concept of the victory that they are fighting for. They have made absolutely no attempt to be trained in spiritual warfare. It's not my subject tonight, but let me give you a few wee headings just as we pass. First of all, we must say, there is an invisible world that we can't see. There is a world of supernatural powers. There is a world of demons. There is a world of witchcraft. There is a world that is something we don't really want to get involved in, but as the people of God, we need to be aware of it. It's just as real as the visible world. We are at war with evil rulers and authorities of spiritual wickedness. We fight for the minds and the souls of men and women. It's a real fight as we try to fulfill the command of Jesus Christ. The invisible world has eternal implications. Thirdly, our foe is formidable, and his goal is to destroy our testimony and discredit the cause of Christ, to get us waylaid, to rob us of the joy, to rob us of the thrill of knowing sins forgiven. Our enemy is formidable. We must respect our enemy, but not fear him. We need to be aware of his methods, but not preoccupied by them. Satan's power is limited. Our God is omnipotent, all-powerful. And in that little verse, is it 1 John 4 and 4, I think, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Oh, what a great promise. Satan's power is limited. And then we already have the victory. As Christians, we don't fight for victory, but from victory, the victory of Calvary. We're on the winning side. We know that whenever the climax of life takes place, that we will be the conquerors. We know that. You know the story of an old school caretaker. And he was sitting during his lunch break and he was reading Revelation. And one of the teachers was walking by and says, "What's that you're reading, Joe?" "Oh," he says, "I'm reading my Bible." "What are you reading, Joe?" "I'm reading Revelation." The teacher sort of laughed and scoffed and says, "Joe, do you know what it's about?" And Joe looked up and says, "Yes, sir. It means I'm going to win." "Oh, it means I'm going to win. And we're on the victory side. And we are going to win." And the battle is busy. The hardest victory is the victory over self. William Hendrickson, the American preacher, he said that scars are the price which every believer pays for our loyalty to Christ. And there's something wrong if a Christian gets home to glory and there's no scars, and they've never been involved in the fight, they're never involved in the battle. The scars are the price that every believer pays for our loyalty to Christ. Our last section then is Israel's armor. Listen to this strange wee parenthesis, if you will, in the passage. Verse 19. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share or his coulter and his axe or his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters, or for the forks or for the axes, and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Mishmash. Israel's armor. It gives us a wee insight into the subtlety of the Philistine strategy. In biblical days, the iron smith played a vital role in forging weapons of war. At short notice, he could have turned a primitive farming implements into swords and spears. And knowing this, the Philistines stamped out the trade in Israel. You weren't allowed to be an iron worker in Israel. There was no premises for a smith. There was no apprenticeships No Israel blacksmiths were allowed, thus compelling the Israelites to go when they needed their implements sharpened down to the workplaces in Philistine. And so that's what they had to do. Now that was fine in days of peace and calm. It was no problem. It maybe made economical sense. Why double up the number of ironsmiths? We have enough in Philistia with our Philistines. You just bring your implements else and you can be doing other things. Makes sense. But whenever the time for battle came, when there was a day of rebellion, it would be far harder for Israel to arm themselves. And a swordless army was the essence of weakness. A full army, as Israel was, with only two swords between the 600 of them. We read that only Saul and Jonathan had a sword in the whole army. Let me say this. When God is on your side, weapons become less important. We see that throughout Scripture. Samson used the jawbone of an ass in conquering his enemy. David went out with a stone and a sling. Both of them faced mighty foes. But when they had God on their side, the kind of weaponry was secondary. Gideon, he went forward to fight, and he used the trumpets, and he used the lamps in clay pots, and when the moment came, the clay pots were smashed, the light came on, the trumpets blew, and the people fled the enemy. And so, whenever God is on your side, the weapons become less important. In fact, in a sense, even if Saul's men all had swords, all 600 of them, they still were no match for this massive army with 30,000 chariots and 6,000 cavalry and all the infantry that the eye could see. My point is simple. Notice the strategy of the enemy. Weakening the potential of God's people without them even realizing it. As I said, it probably made good business sense. We'll do all the smith work down in Philistia. Don't you be worrying about it. You do other things. We'll look after the sharpening of the tools and we'll do that down there. But in so doing, they were undermining the strength of God's people. And we need to be alert to the subtlety of seemingly innocent changes forced upon us. The oversight are looking at the Charities Commission, and we will have to sign up to that next year. And we need to be careful that in a legitimate attempt to stop fraud and to make sure things are right, that they end up restricting God's people. And we have heard in the last 24 hours of the Trojan horse of equality. No one can argue with equality. Everybody treated the same. But it's being used in our society as a weapon in a political and spiritual struggle. And so what sounds absolutely legitimate, who could argue with equality? But the enemy is using it as a Trojan horse. We need to be careful of the enemy's strategy. Secondly, we are always in danger of overestimating the importance of equipment. Someone came into my study some time ago. saw the books that I have on my shelf, a whole wall lined of them that are my daily joy. And they said, Pastor, if I had this library, I could do wonders for God. And I said, dear brother, I could take you to India where men are doing wonders for God every day and they have absolutely nothing but a worn out Bible. Today it seems as if the latest PA equipment is essential. The PowerPoint is vital, that the computers are indispensable, and we certainly benefit from them. But I tell you, I am reminded that all we really need is God's Word and God's enlightenment and God's power. And that's sufficient to turn this world upside down, isn't it? Next week, we're going to see in chapter 14, two men putting 10,000 to flight. That'll keep for next week. May God bless His Word to our hearts tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You again for Your Word that is inerrant. And Father, we thank You that not only does it relate back to a former day, thousands of years ago, but it's right up to date. And we can learn lessons that are applicable and relevant and vital, not only for our assembly, but for our own lives. And Father, we think of Saul that had a golden opportunity to form a dynasty under God, blew it because of frustration and impatience. Oh, Father, help us to live close to Thee, that we might know Your leading and guiding in all things. Take us home in safety. Bless each one. For we do ask it in that name that is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.